Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. We begin again in chapter 8 and read through verse 17 of chapter 9. The text for the sermon are the verses 11 through 17, so pay particular attention to that. We begin to read in chapter 8, Hebrews 8, verse 6. After speaking of the great high priest in verses 1 through 5, then now in verse 6, Hebrews 8, verse 6, "But now hath he," that high priest, Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances and of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, that is the first room, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims and of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the first room, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And now begins the text. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So far we read God's holy word. Before you put the Bible away, let me try to make a few things clear here. This is not an easy passage. And part of the difficulty is that you have a subject and you have a verb and another verse and you have a whole lot of things in between. So let's just look at the grammar of this from an English point of view. You don't have to know any Greek here. This is just basic English grammar. And look at verses 11 and 12, first of all. In verse 11, the subject is Christ. Christ. Now, what he does is not brought in until the middle of verse 12. Entered. Christ entered. You see that in verse 12. Entered in once into the holy place. So that's your basic sentence there in verses 11 and 12. Christ entered in once into the holy place. Now, there's a whole lot of things in between there, and it will make more sense, I think, if I can just explain a bit what's in between there. He entered into the holy place, and there's going to be two things by means of which he entered, and two things by which of means he did not enter. All right? Two things by which he entered. Now, the first thing is that Christ, becoming high priest of good things to come, we'll come back to that, but by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That, first of all, it's by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, just to give you a hint of what's coming, that greater and more perfect tabernacle is not a building, and it goes on to say that, not made with hands. It's his body. That's the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He will enter into the most holy place by means of his own body. He will adopt a human body and by that means enter into the most holy place. Then there is a not. He will not enter it in something made with hands, that is to say, of this building. He will not enter the holy place by going into the tabernacle that Moses made. That's not how he will enter. All right, so he will enter by means of his own body, his tabernacle. He will not enter by going into the holy place and then the most holy place that Moses constructed, that tabernacle. So it's not that. And then there's another not. Neither by the blood of bulls and of goats and calves. So he did not enter into the most holy place by means of the blood of animals. But then the positive by. But he entered by his own blood. All right, so that's the construction of that sentence. Kind of complicated with all these subordinate clauses there. But Christ entered into the most holy place. He would do that by means of his own human flesh, not by going into the tabernacle of the Old Testament, not by taking blood into the holy place, but by taking his own blood, not the blood of animals, but his own blood. He would enter into the most holy place. And then turn to verse 15. And again, it's a bit complicated because there's so much in between the subject and the rest of the verse here. For this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that, and you understand that means in order that. But now I want to skip a few words and say, well, in order that what? And that's later in the verse. In order that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he has become the mediator of the New Testament in order that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then just one more thing on the wording. Three times this text uses the word eternal. So obviously that's significant. In verse 12, an eternal redemption. In verse 14, an eternal spirit. And in verse 15, an eternal inheritance. Inheritance. So that's something to take notice of in this. And then finally, he brings up in verse 15 an inheritance. An inheritance. And it's in that connection that he uses the word testament. Now that word testament is what we sometimes refer to as a man's last will and testament. It's a man's will. We'll come back to that, obviously. But that's the sense of it. All of a sudden he starts talking about this testament and the death of a testator and what's that all about? Well, it's in connection with the inheritance in the will or testament that becomes someone's when the man who made the will dies. All right, so that gives you some overview of these verses. The inspired writer is continuing to press upon the Hebrew Christians that they must not return to their old Jewish religion, but rather focus on Jesus. He is clearly the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He's the one who is God's mediator. He has set forth the excellency of Jesus from the very beginning, chapter 1. He has said he is the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, far greater than Abraham. Chapter 8 speaks of that high priest that we have who is already in heaven, already in the holy place, a better mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 9 continues that focus. In verses 1 through 10, we saw that old covenant had a tabernacle and ceremonies involving that tabernacle, which all were part of the old covenant. And all of that pointed to the fact that God's covenant is a covenant of friendship. First of all, the tabernacle itself, being the house of God. A house is a place where people dwell and fellowship. And then, that there were two rooms in that house. God dwelt in one of them, the most holy place. And in that were certain furnishings, which pointed to God's covenant. The ark, made out of wood, covered over with gold. Inside was that pot of manna that pointed to God's faithfulness and his loving care of his people throughout the wilderness. The rod that budded, pointing to the fact that not just anyone could approach unto God. God would choose those who could approach to him and those who could represent his people, Aaron. And then thirdly, the law, which set forth the holiness and righteousness of God, which his people must be if they are to live with him. And the angel standing there, overshadowing that. God spoke from between the angels of glory. He is in glory. In the first room, where the priest could go, was also furnished. There were also furnishings. And first of all, the golden candlestick, beautiful candlestick with really lamps on them, seven lamps pointing to the covenant, the number seven. And the light that it gave, light is essential for seeing someone's face and having good fellowship. And the candlestick itself was a picture of the church filled with the Holy Spirit, the oil that enables the church to shine brightly before the face of God. And then the table of showbread, where the bread was, and the priest could actually come in and partake of that. Clearly, a meal around a table pointing to fellowship once again. And the altar of incense, on which the high priest would offer the incense as pictures of God's people talking with God, praying to God, arising as a sweet smell to God. All of that pointing to fellowship with God. And yet we saw all of that also pointed to the fact that that first covenant was not complete because of the restrictions, because of the fact that the people of Israel had to sit outside the house. They gathered only in the courtyard. And the priests could only go into the first room and do their service. And though they represented the people, yet that's all that they could do. And that the holy place was closed, except for once a year when the high priest would enter into the most holy place with blood, the blood of animals, and then quickly leave. Pointing to the fact that the way into God's presence was not yet opened. It would take the new covenant. It would take the better mediator of a better covenant to open up the way into God's presence. And that's what we consider today. Jesus, the better mediator of a better covenant, who will realize the covenant of God, the new covenant, and open the way into God's presence. We consider these verses then under the theme, the new covenant realized by Jesus' death. The fact, the proof, and the blessing. The fact is set forth right there in verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. The word mediator is only used six times in all of the New Testament, and half of them are in this book. But it doesn't give us a lot to go on. It obviously, first of all, refers to someone who stands between people. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." He stands between God and his people. A mediator does that. And a mediator is needed in order for these two to come together. There's something that is holding them apart. They are at odds. God created man not at odds, but very much in a covenant relationship. Adam was a friend of God even as he was created. In God's own image, he could relate to God and God to him, and they could fellowship together. But man sinned, and he broke the covenant relationship. Yet God had eternally determined that because his goal was to establish a better covenant in and through Jesus, that Jesus would be the mediator of the covenant that would never fail. Scripture gives us more content to the mediator, not merely as someone that goes between, but of someone who will bring the two sides together by removing whatever is the difficulty between them and getting them together. God chose Jesus to be the mediator of the covenant. Now, from every point of view, the covenant depends on Jesus. The elect people are chosen in Jesus Christ. He's the head of the covenant. God actually makes the covenant with Jesus and then with those who are in him. And Jesus is called the mediator of the covenant. He obviously is the perfect one to stand between God and man because he is both God and man. He could represent God to the people. Then and now, when we look at Jesus, we say, there is God. And when Jesus speaks to us, he speaks God's word to us. On the other hand, he could represent the people to God because he stood there in his human flesh and represented the people before the very face of God. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. But he would do more as a mediator. Namely, he would realize the covenant. He would make it to be in force. The new covenant is described in chapter 8, which we read. God said, this is the covenant. I will put my law into their minds and upon their hearts. It was a covenant of friendship, clearly, because God said, and they will know me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the covenant relationship of friendship that God establishes with his people. Jesus will make that a reality by removing the offense between God and man, removing that offense and bringing them together, bringing man, reconciling man back to God. Thus, verse 15 says, for this cause, or because of this, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Well, because of what? And that brings in verses 11 through 14. He is the mediator of the covenant because of what verses 11 through 14 set forth there. Now, right away here in verse 11, as we noted, Christ is the subject. And notice the name given to him. Very often in the book of Hebrews, the name Jesus is used. Here, it's Christ. Because Christ is his official title. Christ is the anointed one. That's what the word means. So right away, we are informed. We're going to talk about this mediator now from the point of view of his office. Christ. And then it speaks of how he would enter into the most holy place. And he would do that, as I noted, as I pointed out earlier, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And I said that refers to the fact that Jesus is come in the flesh. Now, that's in harmony with a number of things in Scripture. First of all, you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, the earthly house of this tabernacle. He talks about our body being like a tabernacle. It's very much in harmony with what Jesus said in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he said, the commentary of John is, he spoke of the temple of his body. His body was very much like the temple, God and man united. And that's the tabernacle of the text here. Very much in harmony with John 1, verse 14, which says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's not the ordinary word for dwell. Tabernacled. It's got the word tabernacle in it. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So in Hebrews chapter 11, when it speaks of the fact that Jesus would enter the holy place by means of a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and says, now, and now don't think of this earthly tabernacle made with hands. It's not that. It's a greater tabernacle. It is a more perfect tabernacle that Jesus would use to enter into glory. That it's not made with hands says it's not the tabernacle, but it also says this is a miracle. It's not something man could do. The incarnation, God coming in the flesh, that's the greater, that's the more perfect tabernacle that Jesus would use. It is through his earthly flesh, that tabernacle, that Jesus would enter into the most holy place of God, which is, as we'll see, heaven itself. Now, last time I pointed out that the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom when Jesus died, symbolizing the way into the holy place was now open. But do you also realize that that veil itself was a picture of Jesus' human flesh? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. We'll start at verse 19. He says to us there, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," and then notice verse 20, "by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," and then notice, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh is the veil that was torn. He died. He shed his blood. That's the entrance into the most holy place. Jesus would use his human body as a tabernacle through which he would go into the most holy place through his flesh, through the shedding of his own blood. And that's the emphasis of the text. Jesus would go into the most holy place, not carrying the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood. The blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer are mentioned in verse 13. And those things refer to Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. We've seen that already. The blood of bulls would be shed and goats would be shed to cover the sins of the people. That was done daily, and particularly now in the great day of atonement, and then that blood was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The ashes of a heifer are a different ceremony that had to do with cleansing. It was a special ceremony that is described in Numbers chapter 19. You can read of it there in other places. But there, a heifer is a cow. It's a female cow, a young female cow that has never borne a calf. As soon as a female cow has a calf, it's no longer a heifer. So a heifer is someone, a young cow that has never born a calf. And there was a special ceremony. They were to take what Numbers 19 calls a red heifer. And the high priest was to lead this heifer out, and someone would then kill that red heifer. And the high priest would gather the blood and go back to the tabernacle and sprinkle seven times that blood in front of the door of the tabernacle. And then they would go back outside the camp, is where this heifer was, and they would burn that body of that that heifer completely, putting wood in there and other things so that it was ashes. And someone would gather the ashes together, and those ashes became very crucial for cleansing people who were unclean. In the Old Testament, God made that distinction, clean animals and unclean animals, but you could become unclean. If a man died in the tent, everything in the tent became unclean. Every person in the tent became unclean. If a man got leprosy, he became unclean. And that was a picture of sin, and someone who was unclean could not live in the camp. They could not approach to God in any way. They could not live there. So they had to be cleansed. And one of the important ways that they would be cleansed is that the ashes that had been gathered would be saved and mixed with water. And then the priest would take hyssop and dip it in that water with ashes and sprinkle it on whatever is unclean. Could be the tent, could be the bowls inside, could be the people. And that sanctified, that purified them, the offering. The ashes purified their flesh so that they could now go before God. If you didn't get rid of that uncleanness, if you became unclean, say, by touching a dead body, and you did not go through this process, God said, I will cut that person off from the congregation, excommunicated. So it was very crucial that you would be cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats, by the ashes of a heifer. Now notice the difference that the text speaks of how the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that cleansed to the purifying of the flesh, and later on it will speak of the purging of the conscience. So there's a distinction made there. But this Old Testament, these Old Testament ceremonies were very important. They were, in a certain sense, cleansing. And they were cleansing from this point of view, that they were like sermons that God gave to the Old Testament saints, telling them about Christ who was coming, telling them about the death of Jesus Christ, and how that would be their salvation. We have sermons every Sunday which point to Jesus Christ. We have sacraments that point to the work of Jesus Christ. They didn't have weekly sacraments and ceremonies, and sermons rather, but they did have these ceremonies that pointed ahead to Christ. And as they would take hold of faith, by faith in that, they would be cleansing. They would be cleansing. And yet, they were only pictures. They were not the reality. And just as, children, a picture of a hamburger does not fill your stomach, and a picture of a furnace does not warm you in the winter, so those pictures would not accomplish what they were picturing. They could not actually cleanse the Israelites. They were pictures. Jesus' blood is the reality to which all of that is pointing. Jesus, in verse 14, it says, he offered himself. There's three things in particular in that verse 14 that I want to call to your attention. In the first place, Jesus is without spot. He's without spot. That describes him. It doesn't describe the manner in which he did it. It describes him. He is a sacrifice without spot. And you remember how in the Old Testament, how particular God was about that? You're going to take an offering to the temple, you better be sure that you have picked the best lamb in your lot. Not something diseased, not something maimed, not something old and ready to be destroyed. You pick the best. Something without spot, without blemish. all the offerings, whether it was a goat, a calf, a lamb, had to be without spot, because all of that is pointing ahead to Jesus. Jesus is an offering without spot. Jesus is an offering perfect, no sin, no imperfections. He had no sin of his own. If he had sin of his own, he couldn't pay for the sins of others. So that is brought up here again. Jesus is without spot, no blemishes. Secondly, he offered himself. He offered himself. Jesus did not simply die. He did not simply shed blood. He consciously offered himself for sin. He deliberately laid down his life in obedience to his Father's will. It was an offering that Jesus made. The fire of God's wrath against the sins of his people, Jesus willingly took upon him. As the sacrifices were burned, Jesus took the fire of God's infinite wrath. Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice offered to God to satisfy his justice. So he is without spot. He is offering himself unto God as a sacrifice. And thirdly, verse 14 says, he did this through the eternal Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit. Now, again, I call attention to the fact that he is called Christ, the Anointed One. And Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he's actually preaching to Cornelius, but he makes this statement in Acts 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God gave to Jesus the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit appoints a man to an office. When in the Old Testament they would say, the next man, this is the one that will be king, they poured oil on him. The oil pointing to the Spirit. He is in office. He has an office of king now. But that oil also pointed to the fact that the Spirit would be with that king and equip him to do the work. So God anointed Jesus with the Spirit. There was that moment, of course, when Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. That indicated that he was appointed. And that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was with Jesus and gave him the power to do the work that he did. Peter says he went about healing and doing good because God was with him. The Spirit was with him. And you remember the time how when Jesus was casting out devils and the Pharisees said, oh, he casts out devils by the power of Beelzebub, that Jesus said, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus' work was done through the power of the Spirit. Now, the text speaks of the fact, not that he was doing miracles by the Spirit, that's what Peter is talking about, but that Jesus offered himself on the cross through the power of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, emphasizing the fact that this is very God, and that the power of God was in Jesus as he offered himself on the cross, and that terrible, terrible wrath came upon him, and the Spirit preserved him, kept him holy, kept him devoted, gave him the power that sustained him so that he could endure the complete wrath of God and accomplish the atonement by the eternal Spirit. Therefore, Jesus accomplished the cleansing of the people. The text emphasizes that by using the word redemption twice, he redeemed his people with an eternal redemption, not a temporary redemption that could only last for this trip to the temple and the next time I come, another goat, another animal. No, no, no. This is an eternal redemption. This doesn't need to be repeated. This is good for eternity. By this, Jesus removed the barrier of sin and guilt that kept his people from approaching God. Now his people, made holy, they may approach God. The way into the holiest is open. For which cause? Because he accomplished that, he is the mediator of this new covenant. The Hebrew Christians had been told the opposite. They said, the covenant is with Israel. The way of approaching God is through sacrifices offered by the high priest at the temple. That's how you approach God. And now the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, that's not the way to God's presence. It's through this mediator who by his blood, by his flesh, has opened up the way into the presence of God, the new covenant. That's then proved. It's proved. That's the second point. That Jesus realized the covenant. First of all, because he secured an eternal inheritance. He secured an eternal inheritance. That's spoken of at the end of verse 15. That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The promise of an inheritance. An inheritance is possessions that are promised to the heirs of a man, usually his children, if he has children, but others can be heirs as well. He determines to leave his home, his possessions, his money, his favorite collection, if he has anything like that, to his heirs. I promise this will be yours. I will give it to you. God also speaks of an inheritance that he promises to his people. That's obviously on the foreground here. It is promised to those who are called. And there too, that's a rich concept, being called. You think immediately of Abraham, called by God out of Ur of Chaldees unto Canaan. And there in Canaan, God says, all of this land will be yours, this beautiful, beautiful, rich land. I will give it to you and to all your seed after you. And God realized that promise, bringing Israel out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land through Joshua, and then conquering the land ultimately through David and Solomon. But the text speaks not of that earthly inheritance, but of an eternal inheritance. That's heaven, of course. Not a material, temporary inheritance such as Israel had, because no matter how beautiful it was, it could fade and die. And when Solomon had his glorious kingdom, riches, prosperity, and everything beautiful about it, that didn't last. That's not eternal. That only pointed ahead to a much better, to the eternal inheritance that God promised his people. Heaven is the completed salvation. It is life in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life without pain or suffering, a life without tears, a life where there is no evil, no temptation, no sin. And above all, it's life with God. It's living with Him, enjoying fellowship with God in heaven without any sin to mar that fellowship. That's the eternal inheritance. God said that to Abraham, "Abraham, I am your inheritance. Knowing me, living with me, that's your inheritance that I promise you." It's promised to those who are called. And again, as I said, that's a rich concept explained probably best in Romans chapter 8, where we read this, Romans 8, 28, 29 and 30. "For whom he did predestinate, them he also, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." These are his chosen people, eternally chosen in Jesus Christ, called, says Paul to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. "We are called by God's gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter says, "We are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God to be kings and priests." 1 Peter chapter 2. We are called. God's people are called, and they're promised. When God called Abraham, he promised him. When God calls us, he promises us an eternal inheritance, life with God. But how do we know that that inheritance is real? The proof that is offered is those verses, a bit odd at first, it seems like, in verses 16 and 17. You've been promised an inheritance. An inheritance is promised in something called a man's will, his last will and testament. And now, understand that the word testament here is the identical word normally translated covenant. Covenant. But we use it as in that way too. When we speak of the Bible, we say, well, here is the Old Testament or covenant, and here is the New Testament or covenant. But now, the inspired writer, led by the Holy Spirit, is using the word covenant as testament in a very limited way, as a man's last will and testament, in which he assigns certain of his possessions to be given to certain people, his heirs, maybe his children. He's going to give them certain things. He's promising that. He's writing it down in his last will and testament, and whatever he writes there, that's how it must go. That's a legally binding document. It must go that way. If this person is promised the automobile, that's what he gets. If this person is promised $1,000, that's what he gets. That's the testament. But now he says, but a testament is only in force when someone dies. I can't take my dad's will and say, well, look, it says right here, this is what I'm going to get, so I'm going to go take it. I can't do that. He's still living. It's not until he dies that his will becomes in force. And now the writer, inspired writer, uses that and says, now the covenant of God, in a certain sense, is like a testament. It's broader than that, but it has this aspect to it, that God, the God of the covenant, promises to his people, whom he has called out of darkness into his light, he promises to those people an inheritance. But a testament is only in force when someone dies. Jesus died. And when Jesus died, that testament of God is realized. It's in force. Whatever God has promised in his testament to his called people becomes theirs immediately. All the blessings of the inheritance. This is their eternal inheritance, life with God. He's promised them that. Absolute, glorious life with God. And what blessings come to God's covenant people? I point out two blessings, first of all, from the text. And the first is, verse 14, that your conscience is purged. Your conscience is purged. We talked about that a little this morning. But a conscience, what exactly is a conscience? The word itself means to know with, to have a certain knowledge of something. Paul uses it in Acts, describing his conscience, Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That is to say, what God required, that's what I did. That's what I sought to do, to live in harmony with the will of God. Because God created man with a conscience. And part of that is the work of the law written on the heart of man so that he knows the difference between good and evil. And when he does evil, it troubles his conscience. Now, the Israelites knew, they had a conscience, and they knew they broke God's law. They broke the ceremonial laws. They broke the civil laws. They broke the moral law. And they would bring their offerings to God to be purged, and it would purge them from an external point of view, but it would not purge their conscience. They knew their sins were not gone. They knew that the guilt was still there. Jesus cleanses the conscience. By the eternal redemption, by the lasting payment for their sins, Jesus acquired an eternal salvation. The sins are truly gone. They are truly paid for. Their consciences are cleansed. That's what you have, people of God. You have the certain knowledge that Jesus paid for your sins, that you are righteous in Jesus Christ. And when you go and ask for forgiveness, you do that for the sake of the blood. That's the only reason you ever give. And you know God's answer is, "I forgive you." So that, first of all, the blessing of the new covenant we have already now, our consciences are purged. Secondly, his work goes farther into sanctification. To purge our conscience, but then it speaks of from dead works to serve the living God. Justification, you are righteous, you are forgiven. Now, sanctification, they always go together. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. That's the work of Jesus Christ. He makes it possible for you to serve God, the living God, not with dead works, not with those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices that avail nothing to you, but a truly living service of the living God, the God who knows your heart, the God who says, external, that is not going to cut it, that won't do anything. I'm looking at your heart. Do you love me? Do you love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? That's serving me. Offering yourself a living sacrifice of praise to God, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. That's how we serve God, the living God. And they can, because Christ unlocked his people from their spiritual prison. He freed them from the guilt of their sin. He gives them the right to be freeborn sons and daughters of the living God and to serve God and to obey them, not because there's this law pressing down upon them, but the law is within. It's in our minds, it's in our hearts. And we say, I delight to do thy will. That's Jesus' work. You can serve the living God. Are there sins? Of course, we all know that. Is it imperfect? Of course. We look forward to the day when it will be perfect. But already now, he has freed you, purged your conscience, given you the ability to serve the living God. Life in the covenant. But ultimately and finally, what we have in Jesus Christ is the absolute certainty of life with God in his most holy place. Because Christ, remember, entered into that holy place. That's the main point of verses 11 and 12. Christ entered. Christ entered into the most holy place. Later in the chapter, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his flesh being torn, he entered into the true holy place of God, in God's presence. Not like the Old Testament priests who would only go into the most holy place once a year, quickly put the blood there, get out, close the curtain, and not go in again for another year. No, no. Jesus went into the presence of God once and stayed there. And that's where he is, in the presence of God for us. He's a high priest. He's representing us. He's praying for us. He's turning around and blessing us. Jesus' ascension is the guarantee that we're going there. He's our head. Where the head is, the body has to be. He's the better mediator of a better covenant. The mediator, the high priest of good things to come, that is all the blessings of salvation. Those are the good things to come. Life with God. Our eternal inheritance awaits us. Determined by God eternally, written in his will, his testament, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now the way is open through the blood of Jesus Christ. Open for you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how great and glorious thou art. Thy plan of salvation, so majestic, so perfect. In and through Jesus Christ, eternally determined, in and through Jesus Christ, accomplished, And we await the day when he returns as the glorious King and High Priest and delivers us from this life and brings us unto himself and to live with thee forever and ever in thy dwelling place. Lord, we thank thee again for our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalter number 27. Psalter number 27, we speak of our inheritance. In stanza 4, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the fullness of my cup of bliss. The Lord my lot maintains. Stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5, the first two and the last two of 27. Blessing that I use usually at night is found in Numbers chapter 6. And God instructed Aaron to use this. And after he said it, he said this: they, the priests, shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. That's what he said you will do with this blessing. Receive the blessing of God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord make his countenance to lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.